If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms this morning. Book of Psalms, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We close out our study this summer, which has been a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms, looking at probably what is one of the most well-known and beloved of the Psalms. And it's really a good one to end on. Just so you know, I've had a lot of people tell me that they've appreciated and enjoyed going through the Psalms. So my thought is we will probably revisit the Psalms in another series ahead because we didn't get a chance to go through all of them. But we're going to take a look once again at what is probably the most well-known and encouraging Psalms this morning. And with such a well-known and encouraging Psalm, I was thinking it would be very easy to preach on this Psalm. But it's not, okay? It is not. I can tell you from personal experience, as I was preparing for this, it was a struggle to try to prepare and get ready for this sermon. And I want to try to explain why it was so difficult by maybe a unique illustration. Last week, we looked and we read a book called The Little House. We'll go up a step in age and we'll go to maybe the middle school group. I want us to think about why it's so difficult by entering into, just for a second, what I call comic book land, okay? Are you there? Comic book land. I want you to pretend that you are the most wealthy person in Metropolis, okay? And it's Thanksgiving Day, and you have your entire family over to the mansion, so you've got everything that you could want there. You just enjoyed a huge food or a huge meal, and you have your hired help is about to come and bring out the dessert tray, and just as they're bringing out the selection of desserts, Superman walks in, right? Superman walks in because he wanted to share dessert with the most elite individual in the city, with you. Now, my question is, what is your thought in that kind of scenario? What is your view of Superman being there? Okay, it's maybe a strange question, but you'd think, all right, this is a delight to have him here. It's pleasant. It makes me feel good. Okay, I'm glad he's here. We'll give you a different scenario now. You are in your office suite on the 100th floor of Metropolis's version of the Empire State Building. And you're in the suite and you're leaning against the window. You're looking out at the cityscape. And all of a sudden, the window sill breaks and it falls out and you go tumbling out the window from the 100th floor. And you flail your arms and legs as you quickly descend to the ground. And as you're going and you're around floor 20, all of a sudden, you see shooting in from the distance a man in a blue and red suit heading in your direction. Now, in that scenario, what is your view of Superman? Right, he's your only hope. He is the only hope in this situation that he's going to come in and he brings security to what is a very frightening situation. See, I think it's possible that we can read Psalm 23 when things are going well, when things are going good, and we can appreciate it. It's delightful, it's pleasant, it makes us feel good. But read it when you're spiraling down from the 100th floor and you have nowhere else to turn and you get its true essence. You really understand this psalm, which brings hope and security. But the reason this is difficult for us, is then, and this is the trick of it all, of trying to preach it, is that everyone is spiraling down. Everyone is falling from the 100th floor, but not everyone recognizes that they are spiraling down. And so the desire then for myself as pastor is that we need to hear this psalm the way that it was meant to be heard. And so if we can't get into that, if we can't understand why it is that we're spiraling down, how do we get there? Well, I'm going to read something from a Christian counselor. His name is Dr. David Pallison. And he wrote something that is called the Anti-Psalm. The Anti-Psalm, and it's called Anti-Psalm 23. And in it, he captures, I believe, perfectly our heart's default. He captures how it is that we feel, and it exposes our true need for Psalm 23. So as I read this, just think through, does any of this describe me? Does it define me? Psalm Anti-Psalm, you know, Psalm 23 starts, "The Lord is my shepherd." Here's the Anti-Psalm, starts like this. "I'm on my own. No one looks out for me or protects me. I experience a continual sense of need. Nothing's quite right. I'm always restless. I'm easily frustrated and often disappointed. It's a jungle. I feel overwhelmed. It's a desert. I'm thirsty. My soul feels broken and twisted and stuck. I can't fix myself. I stumble down some dark paths. Still, I insist. I want to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. But life's confusing. Why don't things ever really work out? I'm haunted by emptiness and futility, shadows of death. I fear the big hurt and final loss. Death is waiting for me at the end of every road, but I'd rather not think about that. I spend my life protecting myself. Bad things can happen, and so I find no lasting comfort. I'm alone, facing everything that could hurt me. Are my friends really friends? Other people use me for their own ends. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is really for me except me. And I'm so much all about me, sometimes it's sickening. I belong to no one except myself. My cup is never quite full enough. I'm left empty. Disappointment follows me all the days of my life. Will I just be obliterated into nothingness? Will I be alone forever, homeless, free falling into void? Any piece of that resonate or feel familiar with your own heart? You see, Psalm 23, and it's the name of the sermon, it's like a gift to the soul. When you really kind of take our hearts and you distill our heart's longings down to the most basic primary elements, the soul longs for the core promises of this passage. It's just six verses, but it is unmatched in all that the world has to offer in comfort. So I want to read it in its entirety, and I want you just to receive this gift to your soul. It goes like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why don't you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to this familiar psalm, sometimes the familiar things are difficult for us to see with fresh eyes. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, direct us, give us wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember as a kid, often going to my grandparents' farmhouse in Bryan, Texas, and there was always a peculiar decoration there that always kept my attention. And as I describe this, maybe this sounds familiar to you. I'll show you a picture of it later. But it was a funny oval sphere-shaped wooden doll. Okay? And I remember it being displayed on a table as a decoration, and there was this kind of painted face on the glossy wood, and it had eyes that seemed to stare at you. And so, in many ways, that was the object. This wooden doll, kind of a globe shape, and everything about it seemed to be obvious and clear. I think that when you read Psalm 23 at a funeral or during a time of struggle, the meaning seems quite obvious and clear as well. And in many ways it is. But you see, back to the doll, there was a process. If you really wanted to understand and better what that wooden doll was, there was a craftsmanship to it that you couldn't see at first. But if you got close enough to it, if you studied this wooden doll, this strange doll, all of a sudden you would notice that there was a seam that was running around the center of the doll. In fact, it looked something like this. So there it is, okay? Now, everyone's familiar with these dolls, right? Anyone own these dolls? Let's see, show of hands, okay. All right, well, it is called a Russian nesting doll. And if you've never seen it, which most of you have, each doll nest or rest inside the doll before it. And so it is called a Matryoshka doll. And when you think about this, most of you know and understand that the seam around it is what allows you to take the top off, and then inside what you would find is that second doll. And so you look at the second doll and you say, ah, now I understand it, right? But if you look closely at the second doll, what would you see again? A seam. And you have to twist it and open it, and you have, now I get it. And you get the idea? Each time there's a seam, and that seam reveals that there are more layers to uncover. In many ways, our psalm this morning has a very clear exterior. It's very much like that very first doll that you see. All right, you can understand it at first glance, and yet there's a spiritual craftsmanship to this psalm that you do not see at first glance. It is indeed what is called the Shepherd's Psalm, but I would propose to you this morning that the author is layering the psalm in such a way that the second and third layers are a second portrayal of the original layer, very much like here, but in a more profound and concentrated way. And when you get to the final layer of the psalm, you have a much better understanding of the entire psalm. Well, the well-known psalm opens with a familiar scene, and so this is going to be the exterior first that we look at, the very first layer of it. It opens with a scene that is that of a shepherd and his flock, and so it begins with 23:1 that says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And notice there that there's small caps, "The Lord is my shepherd," and it is the idea. Anytime you see small caps with the Lord in small caps, there's a name behind it. It's a personal name. It's the name Yahweh. And so literally it means Yahweh is my shepherd. And God chooses a rather interesting picture of himself, doesn't he? He takes an occupation that's, and he does this consistently through Scripture, an occupation that is often a humble position, that shepherds were smelly. They smelled like what they walked through. They were not the most prestigious of jobs. There's a humility there, okay? And he says, I am the shepherd, and God is saying, in a sense, I am a shepherd taking care of sheep. Now, sheep are an interesting animal, and I would ask you, what is the view of sheep? How do humans view sheep? Well, let me give you an illustration. Yesterday was probably the biggest college football day since everything started, and so there are lots of games going on, and so probably a lot of you cheered on the Tigers, right? Mizzou. Cheered on maybe Kansas Jayhawks, Texas Longhorns. My family's in town, so we watched the Longhorns game. How many of y'all caught the Sheeps game yesterday? Didn't you see that? Boy, the sheep, and they run out onto the field, and they obliterated the Lions. No one caught that game? Why didn't you catch the game? Because there's no such thing, right? You don't have this mascot that is the sheep. Why? Because what we see is we view the sheep very much in a kind of an unfavorable way, right? One theologian who's reformed, he boils it down. He says sheep really can be boiled down to three characteristics, okay? He says they are dumb, they are directionless, and they are defenseless. Dumb, directionless, and defenseless. And so first, they are dumb. Sheep are not the brightest animals. Now, I've read, as I've been preparing for this, I've read all different kind of specialists, and there is certainly an intelligence. If you look at the IQ of sheep, they kind of score close to other animals. I don't know how they take the exam and everything, but they score in a similar way. But I'll just say this, their street smarts just aren't there, okay? Not there at all. I shared last year a story from 2009. It was in USA Today, and it was came out of Turkey. And in Turkey, there were two shepherds who took a lunch break, and they walked away from 1,500 sheep. They came back, and all the sheep were gone. Do you remember this story? And what happened is they looked around. They couldn't find them. Finally looked over a ledge, and all the sheep had gone over this steep ledge, all of them. And so the idea is what happened is the very first sheep, without a shepherd there, began to wander off. He found a ledge and said, oh, this might be fun. And he tumbles over. Then the second sheep, and then 450 sheep fall to their death. And 1,050 sheep fall, but they are cushioned now by the other 450. And so they survive, they make it. But all of them are there at the bottom. And so sheep are dumb, right? Secondly, sheep are directionless. They are known to kind of just randomly wander off from the group. And if no one's leading, then certainly they're going to be lost. There's a sweet picture in the Gospels in Mark 6. You might remember that Jesus, all the people are running ashore trying to catch up, and Jesus comes and he steps off the boat, and it says of him, he says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So they are directionless. Thirdly, they are defenseless. Animals have what are called anti-predator mechanisms, and it protects themselves in nature, okay? And some of these things are more effective than others. God gives them as a sense of protection. So you think of, tigers have claws, right, to protect themselves. You've got maybe the ostrich has her speed to run away. The elephant has size. The skunk even has odors. Monkeys have an alarm call that they make. The bombardier beetle has this chemical reaction that shoots out almost like a fire that burns its victim. You have the ant who has venom. Chameleons camouflage themselves. Even possums can play dead. And I was fascinated to learn that not only they play dead, but they have a way to emit an odor that says they're decaying, even though they're not. All these defense mechanisms. Have you ever seen a defense mechanism of a sheep? You ever seen it? What happens when a wolf comes up to a sheep and they stand on their back legs and they emit this high shriek and they begin to strike the predator with the hooves, right? No, that's not true. Not at all. Right? What happens? The sheep literally begins to stand there as the wolf has a feast, has a buffet before him. They make very little noise. They just stand there, and they're taken over. The only defense mechanism that God gave them are humans. Only defense mechanism God gave sheep are humans. Even when there is no predator, if a sheep falls onto its back, oftentimes they can't even get up. They'll die unless someone comes and helps them. God's favorite analogy from the animal world to describe you and to describe me, to describe mankind, is the sheep. The dumb, the directionless, the defenseless. In many ways, the sheep is our mascot. So go sheep, right? Right? You see, the world tells us, you and I, we have to be tough in this world. It tells us, you know, that, hey, you got to be independent. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm independent, or you're stubborn. And you say, I don't need God as a shepherd. He can be my advisor. He can tell me, give me some advice. Maybe you say, I'm fine walking alone, and you say, I don't need the church. The thing is, if that is your view this morning, you will fall and you will not be able to get up one day. One day the prey, the enemy, will find you and he will devour you. That you were meant to have a shepherd. You were meant to be part of a flock. And so we continue looking at this first layer, the outer layer of the psalm. In verses 2 and 3, it says this, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It is the picture of God's perfect provision. God gives provision for His people. He leads the flock to a pasture of land that is both plentiful to feed us, but is also plentiful enough that we can lie down, that is still soft, and a place to rest. We all, I think, need a place to rest. It's a stark contrast to the world that we live in. I was thinking through and considering my own interaction with our world and how often I hear myself sigh. Melissa knows it's my favorite way. I don't even mean to do it, but my favorite way of sighing is I say two words. I say, oh, man. And I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm not doing anything. It's just the weariness of the world being ground down by the world comes upon me, and all of a sudden it's just, oh man, you have those moments? We're just tired. See, our world grinds us down, and here we have a shepherd who delights to feed us and to give us rest. Then look, it's not just that he restores our soul, but there's a way he restores our soul that's beautiful. He restores it by directing us toward righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Let me ask you, how many people do you know who participate in things that God calls immoral, and you've heard them describe themselves like this? You heard anyone that says this? Oh, man. Tell you what, ever since I cheated on my taxes, I sleep so well at night. You ever heard someone say, you know what, when I finally spoke my mind to my sister and I gave her what she had coming to her, I finally have peace. Or you hear someone say, you know, when I finally came under the addiction, I just wake up refreshed in the morning. It's like a cup of coffee, right? You see, Galatians 5 says the deeds of the flesh are this: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. See, these are the very things that our world says, these are good things. You participate in these things, they'll make you happy. But regardless of what they promise, they never deliver. See, Galatians goes on to describe the paths of righteousness that are described in Psalm 23. Look what it says. Verse 22, it says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, in the goodness of God, He is leading us to those things that bring life. When in our dumbness, we would wander to the very thing that would bring our death and tragedy. And so we'll look at the end how it is that he leads us to these paths. So we come now to probably what is the best known of the verses. It is verse 4, okay? And still we're looking at the outside, the shell, if you will, of the psalm. It says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Valley of the shadow of death is a descriptive phrase that goes along with what real shepherds would see. You can imagine if you were up on the mountains or up on the hills, and as you go down into the valley and you have the jagged rocks on both sides of you, when is it that you're going to be able to see the sun? It's kind of like middle of the day, right? Outside of that, sun's on both sides of the rocks, and it casts this shadow. And so even modern-day shepherds have said that these shadows that it casts can be very dangerous in the valley, because what happens is that oftentimes wolves and other predators will hide in the shadows ready to attack. It is like our worst nightmare, right? Walking alone, feeling watched from the shadows. For many of you this morning, you may feel that you have been with the shepherd walking, and all of a sudden the wolf came, right, and seized you and took you into the canyon walls to devour you. You may feel that you're falling helplessly from the 100th floor, and you're getting to floor 20, and you don't see anyone shooting in to save you, right? But what the psalm says is this, regardless of your situation, regardless of even if you've been given a death sentence, regardless of how hopeless it feels, regardless even if the most dear thing to you has been stripped away, regardless of what disease or disorder you've been labeled with, you have to recognize that you are in a valley. And the shadows are indeed frightening. But as one theologian put it, he said, the shadow cannot hurt you. You take a sword and you have the shadow of a sword. Can the shadow of a sword pierce you? Can it be thrust into you? The shadow, you're immune to it. See, your shepherd is with you, and his rod and his staff, his invincible power, is our comfort. The ministry of this psalm during a funeral is especially potent because there is nowhere else to turn at the time of death, right? Can you think of anything that a philosopher could walk into someone in their deathbed and try to comfort them with philosophy? How does the offer of $1 billion sound when you're 2 breaths away from your last breath? Sound good? You excited? See, what does sexuality or food or wine have to offer you in your last hour? What does pleasure do for you? See, only the God of this psalm can comfort you in death, in the valley of the shadow of death. For years, I read verses 5 and 6 as a continuation of the scene of the shepherd, and yet, here's what I found in studying, is that when you look closely, you see that the scene of the shepherd actually comes to a close in verse 4. It's over. First layer of the psalm, most dominant characteristic of the psalm, what you see from the outside has come to a close. And as you look closely, what you begin to see is you see a scene. You see, verse 5 opens up for us, and a second layer is extracted, a different illustration. So as we pull out the second illustration, you'll notice we move from the fields of the shepherd, and we find ourselves now in a large dining room. It's a picture of a dining room. He says this, "You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." We've been talking about the presence of the Lord as a shepherd. We're still talking about the presence of the Lord, but it's developing it. It's more concentrated now. See, we sit at the Lord's table, and we are his guest, and we are his friends. And the meal, the whole setup of this meal is very peculiar because the enemies, right, if you look at it, it says that they're present as well. It's almost the picture that they're at the window looking in as we're enjoying our meal with the Lord, and yet the enemies are on the outside and they're looking in. What in the world is the picture there? What is it meant to show us? Well, I want to relay a story that occurred back in my hometown of Houston, Texas. Once again, I have my parents who are here from Houston, and so I always like to throw them something instead of talking about the Chiefs and the Royals and all that. So, there was a 12-year-old boy named Billy who was in the Houston Independent School District, and Billy had some slight physical disabilities, and there was a boy in Billy's school who just would tease him all the time, would pick on him all the time. He was in every one of his classes, so throughout the day, he would be bullied by this other boy. In many ways, I would say he was Billy's enemy, right? Well, one day, some adults who kind of understood the situation, had Billy. They instructed Billy, "Billy, we're going to have you go to a little hamburger joint there in Houston, and you're going to sit down, and we're not going to tell you what's going to happen." So they take Billy, and he's sitting in a chair, and he notices there's some cameras there that are filming. So he's clearly thinking, something's going to happen here, right? And all of a sudden, there's this finger that comes out, and it taps Billy on the shoulder. He turns around, and it's J.J. Watt. Now, if I were in Houston right now, I wouldn't have to say anything else, right? But let me explain. How many of you don't know who J.J. Watt is? Okay. Oh, that's sad. All right. Especially if you're uncertain of football. Well, let me tell you, J.J. Watt is 6'5", nearly 300 pounds. He is a defensive player for the Houston Texans, and he is probably, with only the exception of every single Chiefs defensive player, the best defensive player in the NFL, all right? He's probably the best defensive player in the NFL, and his personality is about as big as his physique, okay? The people in Houston love him. He's like their favorite player. They absolutely love him. Well, he pulls up a chair, and he begins to hang out with Billy. And they talk for a long while. They talk about football. They talk about this bully at his school. And so then J.J. says, "Hey, Billy, let's go for a ride." And so they go, and the cameraman's there, so he's capturing it. And they're sitting there. They got the windows down. They're just, you know, hanging out. They're buddies in J.J. Watt's car going down the freeway. And J.J. says, "Hey, we're going to do something." So they pull into this football field where most of Billy's peers are. All right, they're just hanging out. It's either after school deal or something. But they're all there, and most of his peers are there. And we're not told if Billy's bully is there, but here's something just to think about, okay? He pulls in, all the peers are there. Let's picture that Billy's bully is there. What one thing is Billy's bully not going to be doing during that time? Right? You got J.J. Watt next to you? He's not going to be bullying him. What one thing is he absolutely doing? He's being jealous, right? Here this guy that I've been picking on gets to hang out with J.J. Watt. Now, can you imagine if this bully were to walk up to Billy and call him a name right there and just push him down? Do you want to know what would happen? Who know what would happen? That this 6'5 NFL player would defend him, right? And you see, that's exactly what we want. It's what our hearts long for. We want someone with strength to come to the aid of one who is weak. And you see that that's exactly the picture that's here. The Lord lays out his provision for us at the dinner table. He offers us salvation, weak people like us. And our cup overflows with his provision. Oil is administered to soothe the guest's skin after harsh conditions. And our enemies are on the outside watching in. They're jealous. See, why did J.J. help Billy? It's because all the good things Billy did for J.J.? Billy's done nothing. Billy could probably do very little for J.J. It was not because of that, but it was because J.J. chose to show Billy grace. Why the hospitality for us? Why the love? Why the care from God to us? Not because we have done anything for God, but because of his choice to show us love and care. It is magnificent grace. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Having gone from the fields to the dinner guest at the table, verse 6 gives us another scene. So we twist it, we open it, and we extract a more concentrated picture which affirms everything that's come before. In it, we see the psalmist going to the Lord's eternal home. Look what it says. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word there, "surely goodness and mercy shall follow me," that word "follow me," it's not just the idea of kind of tagging along, but it's the idea of a chase or a hunt. God is not content with simply leading us out in the fields. He is not content with simply placing a meal before us, but God is seeking. He is chasing after us. God says in the midst of the difficulties in this life, "My goodness is yours. My mercy I give you. I love you." And the promise is to eternally dwell with this shepherd, this friend of ours at the table, our God forever. And it is the ultimate comfort, right? The presence with the sovereign and powerful God forever. As we come to the end of the psalm, the end of this third layer of the psalm, and it's open and it's extracted before us, all of a sudden, we begin to see the spiritual craftsmanship of Psalm 23, and it grabs our attention. You see, as we approach the psalm, as we focus on it in its totality, and we hold it up, right? And we say, here's Psalm 23, and we hold it up. Yeah, let me switch. All right. Test 1, 2. So embarrassing with my parents here and all. Well, we come to the end of the psalm, end of the third layer, and as we hold it up to the New Testament, as we let the New Testament illuminate it for us, as we allow the gospel of Jesus Christ, we suddenly recognize that even here, even after we've completed the psalm, that now we begin to see a line that travels around this layer. Okay, we have a final seam, and as we open it up, I want you to look at John 10. As we extract it, we see a statement of Jesus. It's a very peculiar statement that he says. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. We have in John 10 what is recognized as one of the I am statements of Jesus. There's seven of them that he gives. This is one of them. Let me ask you, does this phrase here look familiar at all? Have we seen it? You see, we have in Psalm 23 earlier, we heard the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. Literally, Yahweh is my shepherd. And if we were to take Yahweh, you know what Yahweh means? I will be who I will be, which is the idea of I am. And so literally, Psalm 23 in the years would be, I am is my shepherd. And now Jesus is uttering the phrase in John 10, I am the good shepherd. Do you see what he's doing? Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd found in Psalm 23. He says in verse 14 of John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. And so as we extract this final layer, the center of Psalm 23 is revealed to us. You see, the shepherd who is present and provides, one who opens up for us a banquet of overflowing provision in the presence of God, and the banquet then opens up for us a picture of this God who passionately pursues us with his goodness and mercy. Now the picture of this God who pursues us opens up for us the person of Jesus Christ. It is the good shepherd himself, one who prepares a supper for us, one who pursues us with love and care. You see, Christ is the great shepherd, and then yet, as we twist it and we look at one more side of it, we notice Revelation 7 gives us a twist. It says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who would that be? That would be Jesus. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see that we have a lamb, we have a sheep, and this sheep is Jesus. And not only is Jesus the great shepherd, but he is also the great sheep. You see, Jesus Christ walked through the valley of the shadow of death so that you and I, he did it alone so that you and I don't have to do it alone. He lived out Psalm 23, and this morning if you're at floor 20 and maybe at floor 10, maybe even at floor 1 and you're looking to Christ, he will catch you. Though you may be on death's door, preparing for that journey through the valley, you will not go alone. And the one who walked that path, the one who holds the rod and the staff, he goes before you. Perhaps you're here this morning as a sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps you don't know Jesus. Perhaps you are listening to the voices and the shadows, and they're calling out to you, come play over here. We're having lots of fun. Come over here. We're going to feed you. Come sit at our banquet, and you know that if you go into the shadows, that you will be the feast of your enemy. Would 1 Peter 2:23 be true of you this morning? It says this, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Great shepherd calls out to us, and he speaks, and it is his voice that calls out. And those who know him, those who are his own, hear the voice, and they say, that's my shepherd, and they follow him. You know, this morning as we have the table, the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder of all that we've talked about this morning, the one who came, who laid down his life for us. And I'm going to pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we recognize that we are but sheep. We are dumb. Lord, we struggle in this life being wise. Lord, we are without direction. We will often follow the things that the very things that will kill us. Lord, we also are defenseless. We need a Savior. We need someone to protect us. Lord, thank you for this meal that reminds us that one came and he went through the valley of the shadow of death to its perfect extent. He laid down his life. Thank you. Jesus gave up life for us that we might have it. Lord, we praise you. We ask that if there's anyone here today who does not know you, you'd open their eyes to the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.